Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to preach specifically from verses 42 through 47, but I do want you to go back with me to verse 41. Verse 41, as we pick it up this morning, stand with me as we read from the Word of God in honor of the God of the Word. Remember, we're immediately after the preaching, the powerful preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. We pick it up in verse 41 with these words. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Christ, you are my King and you are my Lord. And you're worthy. You are worthy of all honor and all submission and all devotion to you. You're worthy of it. You are worthy of it. You have redeemed from the pit your people. You have rescued us by your blood poured out in our place, by your willingness to drink the cup of wrath that was reserved for us. You took it, you drained it to the dregs, you made us who were naturally rebels, rejectors of you, haters of God, haters of the law, despisers of the goodness of God. You have made us into the very people of God, into the family of God. You have made us adopted sons and daughters in your kingdom. And I praise you for that. I thank you for your immense and immeasurable grace towards us. And it is always the desire of my heart. It is always the desire of my heart that you would have your way with me when I stand to preach. Lord, I am pleading with you. I'm asking you to empty me of myself, to empty me from every bit of reliance upon any gifts that you have given to me, Lord, knowing that they come from your hand and knowing that they're for your purpose. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon those gifts and you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, because I know that I stand in dependence, deep dependence upon you this morning, Lord. So I pray that you would take me and that you would use me. I pray that you would take me and you would use me for your glory. And I pray you would bless the preaching of your word today. I pray that you would prepare the hearts. I pray that you would prepare the minds. I pray that you would prepare the souls of the people that are within these four walls, Father God, to receive your truth as it is. Not the words of man, but the words of the living God. I pray that you'll set a guard upon my lips. I pray that I will speak only that which is in accordance with your will, Father. And I pray that your word would do its work in our midst. I know it is the promise of your scripture that your word never returns unto you void. And I am clinging to that promise this morning. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. I am trusting in that today. And so Lord, whatever work it is that you need to do in our souls individually, whatever work it is that you need to do in this church corporately, God, whatever it is that you need to do in us today, I pray you will do it powerfully, distinctively, unmistakably, without question. So I pray, Lord God, that I would just be an instrument in your hands. I desire no glory for myself. I don't care about that. I have no desire to please men. I want to please you, Lord. And I pray that that would be the collective heart of us all, that we would want you to be pleased. So now meet with us. Instruct us from your word. Make us to rejoice. Make us to rejoice that we actually have your word in our hands. You are worthy. You are eternally worthy to receive the glory and the praise of your people and of all of creation. So now be glorified in the preaching of your word, I pray. In Christ's blessed name, amen. Beloved, when we take a big, broad view of Scripture, when we step back and we look at what it is that Scripture is teaching us about, what we find out is this, is that the Word of God is all about the kingdom of God. It really is. The Word of God is all about the kingdom of God. I want you to think about it. Starting with the creation, through the fall, through the establishment in the history of the nation of Israel, the setting up of her kings, through the proclamation and the prophecies of the Messiah, through the incarnation of Christ, the rightful king, by his redemption of his people and his establishment of his kingdom, through his death and his resurrection, through the proclamation of his kingdom and the future consummation of that kingdom yet to come. Beloved, the storyline of Scripture is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God's glory. It is the kingdom of God's sovereignty. It is the kingdom of God. That's what Scripture is all about. And the central character of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has put forward to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? With me on that. And that is why that is so important to keep in our minds as we are moving through the book of Acts, as we continue to study through and preach through the book of Acts. You see, we got to keep the book of Acts in its context. We got to keep it in its context in the overall flow of the redemptive plan of God. Here's the truth about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a bridge book. It's a bridge book. Okay? It bridges the Old and the New Testament. It bridges the Old and the New Covenant, the promises of the Old and the fulfillment in the New. It bridges the expression of the kingdom of God through the nation of Israel, which was just a shadow of the eternal expression of the kingdom of God in the church. The blood brought people of God from every age. It bridges the promise of God in the Old Testament, I will be your God and you will be my people, to the very fulfillment of that promise through the giving of the Holy Spirit, by whom God dwells with and in his people forever. The book of Acts bridges the proclamation by the nation of Israel regarding the kingdom of God and what it is, to the proclamation of the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who have been redeemed by the King, declaring that Jesus Christ is eternal King and Lord to the praise of God the Father. And we got to keep that in mind. Because specifically when we look at the book of Acts, we've got to realize that we are dealing with the preaching of the gospel and the effects of that proclamation. We're dealing with the preaching of the gospel and the effects of the passion and the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. We're dealing with what happens when the Son of God comes into the earth in the body of flesh and lives a perfect sinless life and gives himself as a ransom for sinners. That doesn't leave the world in the same condition, beloved. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're seeing as we look through the book of Acts. And the central message of it is Christ. Just as the entirety of the Bible, the central message is Christ. And so, to disengage the book of Acts from its rightful place, to disengage the ministry of the Holy Spirit from his role in magnifying Christ and the truth about Christ, leads to all manner of theological error and unmoored preaching and unmoored teaching, treating the ministry of the Holy Spirit as almost independent of and disconnected from the overall theme of ministry and of the gospel. And it isn't. And the people who do that, who take the book of Acts out and then read into it whatever they want to read into it so that they can preach whatever it is they want to preach, are not being faithful to the God of Scripture. They're not. I don't care how nice they are, how eloquent they are, how well they dress, how nice their car is, how big their house is, how many ministries they've got, how many books they've written, how many times they get on TV. to disengage the book of Acts from where it belongs, and to preach it however you want to preach it, is a grave error. Is a grave error. In fact, here's the truth, man. What we're looking at today, what we're looking at in this text today, it just follows logically from what's preceded it, hasn't it? It follows logically. It follows logically from what's preceded it, both in the gospel that we've studied, Matthew we just come out of, right? And what's taking place so far in the book of Acts. I mean, here's what Luke is doing. Having first described what happened on the day of Pentecost, having supplied then an explanation for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as distinctly related to and the result of the ministry of Jesus Christ, his atoning, propitiatory, substitutionary, sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead and exaltation to the Father's right hand. After telling us all that by means of Peter's Christ-saturated sermon that we just looked at last week, and he boldly delivered in Jerusalem, he now goes on to describe for us the effects of Pentecost, the effects of the Spirit of God being poured out in power. And he gives to us here in this text that we're looking at the picture of a Spirit-filled church. What does a Spirit-filled church look like? Here it is. Here it is. What happens? What happens when the gospel of Christ is received in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and men and women are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit? The result is the true church of Jesus Christ. That's the result. The result is a Spirit-filled church. And the picture that Luke paints for us is one that we ought to long to see replicated in our own day. So I want you to join me this morning at looking at this picture of what a Spirit-filled, Spirit-saturated, Spirit-directed church looks like. What it must be, what we must be, what we must be. Look at it again with me. Start in verse 41. Read these words again and appreciate the richness and the beauty of them, beloved. Appreciate it, because this is beautiful. So those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture this is. What a beautiful picture this is of what a truly Spirit-filled church is supposed to be. The effect that the gospel and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit has on the people of God. In broad categories, this is what Luke does. In broad categories, he talks about teaching and learning. Talks about fellowship. Talks about worship and the potent witness to Christ that is the result. And we're going to look at the Spirit-filled church in those categories this morning. But before we do, I want to draw your attention to one particular word. One word first. One word that is behind all of this. One word that underlies all of this. One word that is the foundational word in the beginning of this text. And that one word is devoted. Underline it. Highlight it. Circle it. Do whatever it is you do in your Bible when some word is really important. It's the word devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the prayers. That word devoted in the Greek, proskartereo, is a very, very, very strong word. Very strong word. It emphasizes constancy of purpose. It emphasizes determined resolve. A refusal to be distracted. Being solidly committed to something. Giving yourself fully to the pursuit of something as ultimately valuable. That's what that word means. What I want for us to see as we look at these characteristics, as we look at the practices of this Spirit-filled church, is that these things were not a temporary emphasis. You see that? They were not a temporary emphasis. This was not some season in the church, not some, you know, 40 days of purpose kind of gimmick. They were the defining characteristics of this church at all times. That's the idea of devoted. The defining characteristic of this church at all times. That's the idea of devoted. And this devotedness, I'll tell you what it tells us. I'll tell you what it shows us, beloved. This devotedness clearly demonstrates the deep-seated transformation that had taken place in these people's lives as a result of their new birth by the Spirit and their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a transformation that has taken place. We're meant to see. Luke wants us to see. The reason he uses this word is he wants us to see that the entire focus and direction of their lives, the desires of their hearts, had been radically transformed. They were no longer the same people. They weren't. No longer enemies of God. No longer self-justifying. No longer self-directed, no longer self-worshipping, no longer self-idolatorizing, no longer self-idolaters. They weren't. They were the company of the redeemed, and it showed. I'm going to tell you what, beloved, here's the truth. Here's the truth. You can take this to the bank. Well, you can take all this to the bank, but you can take this to the bank. When you've got to relentlessly beg professing Christians to hear and delight in Christ's word, to obey and follow Christ's word, when you've got to hound them to fellowship with God and with his people, when you've got to plead with them to make the worship of God the central priority of their lives, when you must continually scheme and strive to try and make Christ and his true church desirable, the issue is not all those things that church strategists make money talking about. It's not about the great idol of relevance. It's not about having a niche ministry that you gotta have. It's not about new and improved programs or better follow-up or shorter and softer sermons. The need to dialogue and not be so stringent about gospel truth, etc. The problem, the issue with those professing Christians that you gotta beg, the issue with those people is no new birth. That's the issue. Let's just call it what it is. The issue is they're not regenerated. When you gotta beg somebody to do what somebody who's really saved naturally does, guess what? They're not saved. They're not regenerate. They're not born again. Those Jews who had responded to the gospel call, they were new people in a new Spirit-filled community, born again by the Spirit of God under saving faith in Christ, and it showed. It showed. We don't see the apostles running around trying to get everybody together. Now, come on now, you got to come to church. Please come to church. We all miss you. Would you come back to church? They didn't do that. They did not do that. Because they didn't have to. You only have to do that with unregenerate folk. Or people who are deeply in sin. People who are upset because they're not getting their back scratched. They're not invested. People who are not invested in other people want other people to be invested in them. This is a new people. And it showed. I want you to see with me how it showed. First, I want you to see that the Spirit-filled church is a word-loving church. They were a word-loving church. Luke records that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, you know what is interesting here, man? There's a lot of stuff that Luke could have said. There's a lot of things Luke could have said first. There are a variety of things that Luke could have said about this fellowship, but the first thing that he stresses, in spite now of an experience as great as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which may have caused them then to focus on the pursuit of spiritual experiences, is that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. That was first. The first characteristic of these people is that they devoted themselves to the Word of God. The church was not driven The church, the Spirit-filled church, was not driven by the desire for mystical experiences that would cause them to disdain or ignore theological truth. They were not miracles and sign seekers. They weren't running around trying to see some new thing. They weren't doing that. The early church, the Spirit-filled church, they knew nothing of the anti-intellectualism, anti-doctrinal disdain of Bible knowledge that characterizes so many corners of Christianity today. And we're not given over to human philosophy or fallen human wisdom. They were not. They wanted truth. Give me truth. That was their heart. Give me truth. Truth about Christ. Truth about the person and the purpose and the eternal plan of God. Truth about holiness. Truth about true righteousness. Truth to build their lives on. Truth to renew their minds. Truth by which they could be conformed to the image of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They wanted biblical truth. And they wanted that truth from the apostles. Now don't miss that. They did not imagine that because they had received the Spirit, that they could then dispense with human teachers appointed by God. Do you see that? Do you see that? They wanted the truth from Christ's appointed men, from the apostles. These men who were authenticated and attested to by many wonders and signs. Now note that. Do you see what's going on here? Think about this from a renewed perspective. The wonders and the signs accomplished by the Spirit of God through the apostles were not some form, spiritual form of entertainment. You see that? They were necessary. They were a necessary testimony to them as Christ's true messengers and bearers of the true Spirit-inspired preaching. And what made those signs necessary? What made those authenticating signs necessary? Here's why. Because there was not yet a New Testament. Not yet a completed canon of the Holy Scriptures by which we are able to test every spirit. As John would later write, the Apostle John would later write in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and the test that we use is the Word of God." That's the test. Satan will come with all manner. The Antichrist will come with all manner of lying signs and wonders. The test, the authenticating test, is the truth of the preaching as authenticated by the Word of God and the character of the preacher. That's the test. That's the test. These wonders and these signs, they were necessary to authenticate these men as the messengers of Christ before the message of Christ was recorded in Holy Scripture. The church wanted the truth of God. They wanted the truth of God, and they craved for it. They longed for it. In fact, the Spirit-filled church exemplified the command of Peter. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." They were a church that desired, in the words of Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in their hearts to God. That's always the mark. That is always the mark of a Spirit-filled church, of a Spirit-filled Christian. You know, I've had people say to me things like, "Hey, I don't want to hear about doctrine. I don't need to hear about doctrine. I just need to hear about Jesus. I'm not concerned about doctrine. I'm just concerned about Jesus." That sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? I remember the first time I heard that. Much younger in my ministry. I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, what do I say to that? Because that sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Catch you off guard. I just want Jesus. Well, amen. Right? Right? Yeah. Sounds so spiritual. It's not. You know what that is? That's utter foolishness. You know what that is? That is bankrupt human philosophy. You know what that is? That's blah, blah, blah. That's what that is. That's nothing. That's a ridiculous statement. And you know why? You cannot know Christ in truth apart from knowing the truth of Christ as taught in His holy word. You can't. How do you know Christ if you don't know His word? You don't. You don't. And it's a far cry. Listen, man, it is a far cry from the heart of the early church that was steadfastly, continually devoted to coming together to devour the word of God that came from the apostles. Man, understanding the apostles' doctrine is essential to knowing God. It's essential to delighting in Christ, to worshiping Him, to obeying Him. The responsibility, here's the truth, man, and here's why the Word of God has fallen in hard times in our culture. Here's why. Because the job of the preacher, his first job is not to run around kissing babies and shaking hands. The first responsibility of the preacher is not to coddle everybody and make them feel good about themselves. The first responsibility of the preacher is to dig his face into the Word of God. To himself. Get into the Word of God. To be on his face before the living God. To hear the words of the living God and then get up and in the power of the Spirit, preach it to the people. That's his job. That's his job. And the job of you, beloved, the job of you is to hear the word of God with effect. You hear me? It's to listen to the word of God. It's to hear the word of God. It's to obey the word of God. You've got a responsibility to be a good learner of the word of God. That's your first responsibility. That's it. It's an uncommon thing in these days. Uncommon. We take it for granted. We take it for granted. Just look around, man. Just look around. Look around at some of the churches, and I use that word loosely, that we see in our culture. In this non-reading, man, we don't read anymore. In this non-reading, non-thinking, entertainment-driven, emotionally overcharged, experience-oriented, bucket list culture. Everybody's got their bucket list. They got to get done before they die. In that kind of culture that pervades the professing church, there's so much confusion about the essential truths of the Christian faith. And little wonder when the Word of God is so often neglected and watered down and apologized for. I will never forget, this has probably been 19 years or so. Right at the very beginning of me preaching. It's been 19 years probably. I remember one time we were in our church in Texas. This was even before I'd become the pastor at that church. It was when I was filling in and preaching and stuff, and I'll never forget, I stood up and, well, I don't remember saying this, but I'll never forget the response. I said something in my sermon along the lines of, I'm sorry, but the Word of God says, da 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 da, right? And after the sermon, a dear brother in Christ named Henry Borns, a man, just a really reserved, steady guy, not a guy that's prone to emotional outbursts. Man, he came looking for me. He grabbed me by the hand and he squeezed it till I felt like the bones in my hand were going to break. And his eyes were flashing. I mean, he was fired up. This little guy that never got fired up, he was fired up. And he looked at me and he said, "Don't you ever apologize for preaching what the Word of God says. Ever. Ever." I was like, I won't. Ever again. Man. Beloved, the truth is this. Here's the truth. There's no such thing as a Spirit-filled church that doesn't give itself continually and determinedly with resolve to the study and the application and obedience to the Word of God. To learning and living the sacred scriptures. The apostles' doctrine that's preserved for us in the Word of God. The first, the foundational sign of a Spirit-filled church is one in which the Spirit-filled people do not neglect or ignore the Word of God. They do not seek some shameless substitute for the Word of God, but they are instead compelled by the Holy Spirit to root and to ground their lives corporately and individually in the eternal truth of God's Word. From the very beginning, the church was rooted and established and submitted to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God. The Spirit-filled church loves Christ, and because the Spirit-filled church loves Christ, it loves His Word. That's the truth. It's essential. And if it doesn't exist, listen, I'm telling you what. If that doesn't exist, beware of churches where they don't carry their Bibles. Beware of those churches. If that doesn't exist, no matter what someone may call the gathering that they're a part of, I'll tell you right now, it's not a church. It's not. And I'm not apologetic when I say that. This is of first importance, but it's not alone. It's not alone. Spirit-filled church is a word-loving church. You know what else? The Spirit-filled church is a fellowshipping church. Now look at this here. Look at it. Luke tells us that this early church, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Okay? That word devoted, it applies to everything in that sentence. They devoted themselves first to the word, then they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, almost all of us have heard the word that's translated as fellowship, right? It's koinonia. Everybody knows that word, right? We've all heard it. We have Sunday school classes named koinonia class. You know, there are ministries, the koinonia ministry. Everybody knows the word koinonia, right? Everybody. Well, most everybody. If you don't know it, you know it now. Okay? It's a word, though, that has a much greater depth to it than we often think about. The fellowship that Luke describes here, he's speaking of a shared life. He's speaking of common life, of intimate relationship, of communion with someone where your life is totally woven into that other person. That's the idea of koinonia. And there's two aspects to this fellowship that Luke is describing. There's the vertical fellowship, vertical koinonia, and horizontal koinonia, okay? And John, get this now, Apostle John, you gotta love him. He bundles them both together with the proclamation of the word. How about that? In 1 John chapter 1 in verse 3 when he writes, that which we have seen and heard, Christ, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see that? The word and fellowship, they go together. They do. They have to. The fellowship that this spirit-filled church devoted themselves to was first of all vertical. It was a vertical experience. By virtue of the sacrificial death that Christ had died on their behalf to reconcile them to God, and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they had fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Old enmity had been taken away, replaced by a relationship as intimate as that of a good father and his son. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The spirit of God is not a spirit of slavery. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. The early church reveled in the fellowship of grace and peace that was theirs in Christ. They were devoted to fellowship with Christ, with the Father, by the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They delighted that those who once had been far off, those who had been the instruments through whom Christ had been murdered upon the cross, could now be forgiven by God and received into his presence. They reveled in it. Okay, they delighted in it. But it wasn't just an individualistic thing. It wasn't just a collection of all these people in their little Holy Spirit tubes connected vertically to Christ. And that's it. It wasn't just individualistic. Because they shared in a common life with God that all believers have in Christ, they shared their lives with one another. They shared their lives with one another. Their lives are interwoven with each other in real and true relationships. You understand? True fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers who are in fellowship with God, it goes hand in hand. You see it? Do you see it? True Christian fellowship. You know what it looks like? I'm not sure we know in our day because there's so many other counterfeits. You know what true Christian fellowship looks like? It's more than cookies and coffee. It is. It's more than just getting together and eating some food. It's more than, you know, sitting in the stands and commiserating about your kids or whatever. It's more than that. True fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers. Look, true Christian fellowship, it consists of genuine, deep, sustained, forgiving, spiritually challenging, correcting and confronting and protecting relationships, mutually supportive and honest relationships, relationships that point one another to Christ and spur one another on to greater godliness and devotion to the Lord. That's what real fellowship's like. Let me say it again. I'm going to give you those words again because I want you to hear them. This will be on the website tonight, or actually whenever Gail gets it, but I'll finish my notes tonight and put it out there. But listen to these words, man. Genuine, deep, sustained. That is, they're not easily broken. Forgiving. Look, you're going to have to forgive people in the body of Christ. They're going to sin against you, I promise. I promise. Spiritually challenging. That is, we correct one another. We confront one another. We protect one another. We shepherd each other's souls. Mutually supportive. Mutually. It doesn't mean that I'm doing all supporting all the time, but I'm supporting you and somebody's supporting me and we're supporting one another. Mutually supportive. And honest. Honest. Honest relationships. If you're not honest, forget it. If you're not honest, you can forget having this. You can forget it. They're relationships that point one another to Christ. They spur us on to greater godliness and devotion to the Lord. And anything else is a cheap and a tawdry substitute. It is. Before it was ever written, man, this church was obeying the command of Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. They worshiped together. They ate together. They lived life together. They did everything together. Not that they didn't have their own families. They did. They invested in those two, but they thought of themselves as part of a greater whole. Real fellowship. In the body of Christ, it is a life-giving, soul-enriching, love-nourishing, and joy-producing thing, and it's absolutely essential. And they gave themselves to it. They devoted themselves to doing that. They devoted themselves, wherever their issues, to making it right. They devoted themselves to seeking peace. They devoted themselves to being together of one mind and one heart. They devoted themselves to it. And Luke also points out a very practical way in which their fellowship with one another worked itself out. Look at this now. He says, and all who believed were together. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What was that? Let me tell you what it wasn't. It was not communism. It was not the shared, enforced sharing of goods on the basis that nobody has a right to own anything. It's not what that was. It was not socialism. That allows you to own something, but denies you the right to own too much as measured by somebody else's standard. It's not what it was. It was not communism. It was not socialism. Those things are worldly ripoffs of what this was. Listen, beloved. They shared their goods. They shared their possessions. What they had, because they were generous. And they were generous because God had been so generous to them, lavish in His love, lavish in His grace, lavish in His mercy, not sparing His own Son, but giving Him up for us all, generously giving us all things in Him. They were generous. They weren't communists. They were generous. They weren't socialists. They were Spirit-filled believers. That's what they were. God had been generous with them, and they were determined to be generous with one another. They were transformed people, mastered by Christ, redeemed by grace, and governed by the Word of God. I'm telling you what, man, people that try to enforce this kind of thing, how are you going to enforce that? How do you enforce people giving their hearts to one another and therefore parting with goods? How do you do that? You can't. No one does that as the Spirit of God. I want you to see something else about this too. Just notice this with me. All of them had all things in common. All were selling possessions and belongings to care for others. All of them. Some in the church were living in poverty, while others were prospering under the hand of providence. But they all gave of themselves. You know what that tells me? There was no entitlement mentality in this church. There was no me first, I must be served, somebody's got to give me what I deserve. If you want me in your church, compete for my attention and give me stuff. I've actually heard people say, well, they came to visit us. They really want us in their church. For real? Because it's all about you. We all know that. Come on. Because you're such a prize. Who wouldn't want to have you in their church? I mean, my goodness. There's like 5 or 6 people I'd trade out just to have you. Come on. Ridiculous. They didn't have that kind of mentality. It wasn't here. I mean, it's prevalent in the American church. It wasn't here. They gave of themselves. They all did. It wasn't expected of just a few, the rich or the mature or the young who were strong and energetic or the old who didn't have anything else to do. It was expected of all to give of themselves. I'm going to tell you what. Mark this down. Here's the truth. You're not experiencing this kind of fellowship. I'm going to tell you what. Fellowship comes only through the giving of yourself. Not taking, giving. Giving. Some people never know the joy of true Christian fellowship because they don't know what it means to give themselves away. They don't know. They demand, but they don't give. Give me. Give me, give me, give me, give me. You know who does that? Babies and undisciplined kids who need whacked. Oh, I'm serious. If you want to experience true fellowship, you got to be a giver. You got to be a giver. And you don't have your little ledger. Well, I gave out X, Y, and Z, but I only got A in return. That's not good investment. Who says your return is going to be on the earth? Who says that? Who says your return is going to be in this life? Who says that? Nobody. Only the preachers that want to get your money. Listen, speaking of the Macedonians, Paul makes that clear when he says, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Here's the truth, man. True fellowship in the body of Christ, it is dangerously unselfish. Dangerously unselfish. Unselfish not just with our money and our goods, but with our time and our love, with our influence, with our care, with our availability to other people. Fellowship costs. It demands that you be a giver, not just a taker. Dangerously unselfish. God blesses that kind of life lived out in loving Him and loving each other in His name. It's the way He intends us to live. That's the way He intends us to live. That ought not be the exception. That should be the rule in the church. Fellowship creates a family that can welcome new members into it. A Spirit-filled church is a fellowshipping church. Do you know what else it is? A Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church. It's a word-loving church, it's a fellowship church, fellowshipping church, and it's a worshiping church. Devotionist fellowship was expressed by corporate worship, by worshiping together. Luke says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's definite articles there. The breaking of bread, the prayers. Don't miss that. It's important. It indicates two aspects of the corporate worship of the early church. The Lord's Supper and corporate prayer. Now get this. The Spirit-filled church was regularly celebrating the saving work of Christ. They were regularly celebrating His perfect life, His redeeming death, His love, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His reign, His promised return. They were doing it by sharing in the Lord's table together. They were regularly celebrating the fact that they were sinners saved by grace. They were reconciled to one another because they'd been reconciled to God, and each one of them had been reconciled to God, and therefore they were reconciled to one another. They came together at that table, not because they deserved it. But because by God's grace in Christ, they had been invited, covered by the blood of the Lamb. They rejoiced to share the Lord's Supper together. It tells you this, man, they were constantly focused on the cross. You know, when Paul says, I preach Christ and Him crucified. I preach Christ and Him crucified. You know, there's some preachers who think that's not enough to preach. There's some preachers who think, well, if I preach Christ and Him crucified, I'm going to run out of material pretty soon. Really? Maybe I'll try reading the whole book. Because the whole book points to Christ and Him crucified. The whole thing. Sharing the Lord's Supper together. You know what else they did? They prayed. They prayed. They prayed. They prayed together. They were devoted to it constantly with determined resolve. They were fully given to praying. Now here's where I'm going to stomp on your feet a little bit. Church. Here's the truth. Even in the best churches today, by God's grace, this is a good church. Even in the best churches today, that might be the most neglected thing. They prayed. They cherished their times of prayer together. And yet, consistently, that is the least attended, least invested part of corporate church life everywhere. Now, I know somebody's going to say to me or want to say to me after the service, now look, man, percentage-wise, we got a lot of people that come to pray on Wednesday night. So? Well, it's better than everybody else. Well, that's not the goal. Is that the goal? We just want to have better attendance than X church down the road. Is that what we want to do? Is that it? Is that the focus? No. It's not the focus. But what I'm telling you, if we desire to truly be a New Testament church in every way, we've got to give more attention to corporate prayer. I would say to you that this is the weakest link in any church today, even our own. It is. What can be of more consistent value and demand more devotion than meeting with the people of God to call upon the sovereign God of the universe who delights to hear and respond to his people in prayer? We need to make this more of a priority. We need to devote ourselves to this. And that means we got to prioritize the prayer meeting of this church above other things. We do. I said this to you a couple weeks ago. I'm going to say it to you again because we need to hear it again. Ian Bound said, and I agree with him, the life, power, and the glory of the church is prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer, and the presence of God is secured and retained by prayer. Prayer. We got to become greater men and women of prayer, mightier, more faithful in prayer. We pray, but beloved, are we devoted to prayer? I mean, really, let's be honest now. Don't be defensive right now. Put down your spears and your pitchforks. Do not be defensive right now. Are we as a whole really devoted to prayer? Really? How many times do people stay out in the vestibule until the prayer time's over and then they can come in and eat some word when I preach? How many times do we kind of treat, you know, getting together to pray as thoroughly optional? Just kind of optional. I'm not saying that there's never going to be any other things that are necessary things that we need to do throughout the week. I understand that. But I'm saying when the practice is to avoid communion with God, what does that say about us? What does it say about you? And I know there are some very devoted prayer warriors in this church. I know there are. I sense your prayers. I know you pray for me. I know it. But as a whole, as a church, we are not devoted to prayer as we ought to be. And I got to tell you, man, when I was writing this sermon, I was extremely convicted. I had to stop and repent right here. When I was writing this sermon, I had to stop and repent and ask God's forgiveness for not being more faithful as his under-shepherd to lead you to more intense and intended, devoted times of prayer as a church. It gripped my heart. I had to confess that we're not a church like that. Not really. Not like we should be. Not like we should be. And I was convicted to do something else. You know what? Here's the deal. Here's the truth, okay? I know this. I know the risk when I say this. I know it right now. But this Wednesday, I'm not preaching. I am not preaching. This Wednesday, we're going to pray. We're going to sing to the Lord, and then we're going to spend an hour praying. We are going to seek God's face in corporate prayer. And I know the risk of that. As soon as I said that, some of you are like, click, I'm not coming Wednesday. Wednesday night, we got Wednesday off, honey. We'll go to Golden Corral. It's Wednesday night, it's half price, whatever. I know that as soon as you say something like that, attendance gets cut in half at least. Because it's only a prayer meeting. Only. Oh my goodness. Only a prayer meeting. As if that were some small, insignificant, and worthless thing. Beloved, if you took out all the prayer meetings in the book Acts, it'd be a real short book. Real short. If you think that prayer is just only a prayer meeting, I'm going to tell you what. If you think that, you better check your heart. You better check your heart. We talk about praying together. We talk about prayer being so vitally important. But beloved, it's only talk if we don't do it. It's like the man who says, man, I need to really get better at loving my wife. I need to be better at loving my wife. I need to love my wife more. I need somebody to hold me accountable to love my wife. No, you don't, stupid. You just need to love your wife. Do it. Quit talking about it and do it. Sorry, did I say stupid? I'm sorry. It would be applicable though in that case. If we really want the power and the presence of God, and we do, I know we do, we need to pray together. And so I'm challenging you to make this Wednesday a priority. I don't know how long we're going to do this. Man, we might do it once a month. It might be every first Wednesday. I don't know. It might be for a season. I don't know. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. We're going to become more devoted to prayer as a church. We are. I'm challenging you to make this Wednesday a priority and to do it. I'm talking the whole church body, too. I'm talking children and students, everybody all together in this room praying. And I'll work out the details with Aaron and Brett this week. You know, the kids and the students and how that's going to look. We'll put together some prayer guides. We'll put together some prayer points that we need to be praying for. If you're afraid, man, I can't pray for an hour, trust me, there'll be plenty of material. I don't know what it'll look like going forward, but that's what we're going to do Wednesday. We're going to be faithful. We're going to be devoted to prayer. And it's not why I'm doing it. This is not why I'm doing it. Believe me when I say this. This is not my motivation. This is not why I'm doing this and saying this, but it's going to be a good test of our heart as a church. It is. It's going to be a good test of our heart as a church. Will we be devoted to prayer? Later on, Luke describes the beautiful way in which the worship of God permeated their lives. Look at it. See, worship for them wasn't just a morning, Sunday morning affair. Look at it. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. I want you to see the beautiful balance here. You see it? They worshiped where? In the temple and in their homes. You see that? They gathered corporately and formally in the temple, most likely in the court of the Gentiles, where they could have held 3,000 people when they worshiped together, and the apostles could preach and teach. But then they gathered informally in each other's homes. We see formal and informal gatherings of the church, structured and unstructured, planned and spontaneous. That's the nature of true worship in the church. They're not opposed to one another. Some people are like, all about it. It's all got to be in the home. You got to do home church, house church. House church is the latest rage. Or it was for a while, then it went away, and it'll come back. And then it was, no, we just got to be all together at one church at one time so we can control everyone. Good luck doing that. It's like herding cats. Or here's an idea. We could trust in the Holy Spirit. We can trust in the Holy Spirit to lead our worship when we gather together in formal ways like this, and to lead our worship when we gather together in smaller clusters of this great big body in homes together. And let me show you something else about this worship. It's so cool. They were at both times, they were reverent and they were joyful. They were joyful and they were reverent. Those two things are not exclusive to one another. Some people think that in order to be reverent, you got to be boring. You need to be just like, well, I won't compare to anybody. But just to say, man, reverence and joy are not incompatible with one another. They're not. They're not exclusive to one another. Look at the way that Luke describes their joyfulness. He describes it in this way when he's referring especially to their gatherings together in homes. He said they ate with glad and generous hearts. Now, when you read that, what does that mean exactly? Well, when you look at it in the Greek, what it means is this. It means literally that they exulted with sincerity of heart. In other words, is that their joy was not affected. It wasn't put on. You know, I see that sometimes. You get together in a church service. You get some guy's got to get up there and whoo, get everybody pumped up. And, you know, we got to sing some songs that don't even make sense, but have a really good beat to them. You know. Repeat the same thing over and over again till you're brainwashed. Right? Same line over and over till you don't even know what you're saying, but you're just loving jumping around. Get a sweat going. Because then you're in the spirit when you get a sweat going. No. What this is saying is that joy wasn't exaggerated or pretentious. It wasn't put on. It wasn't drummed up. It wasn't showy. It wasn't hollow. It was genuine. It was real. They were joyful. They were praising and fellowshipping with Christ together. They're doing what we do when we sing, raising hands and lifting their voices. They were doing that. fellowshipping with Christ together, who had redeemed them by his blood and calling upon him in prayer and joined a constant communion of the Holy Spirit and celebrating the salvation of Christ and all of its benefits. But at the same time, their joy was not irreverent. Never crossed the line into foolishness and fleshliness. It didn't. Just as joy is an authentic work of the Spirit of God, so is reverent fear of the Lord. Man, if we could do with some more fear of the Lord in the church today. Tell you what, man, there was some fear of the Lord in this church. When Ananias and Sapphira both get taken out by the Holy Spirit in the same afternoon, bam, there's holy fear in that church. There was fear in this church. Fear of God. What do I mean by that? It wasn't craven fear. It wasn't that craven fear of, you know, the sniveling person who draws near to the one who has the power of death in their hands and at any moment might drop the sword on them. That's not the idea. Luke says, all came upon every soul. What that means is, God was in their midst. He was at work in their midst, dwelling with them, and they knew it. They knew God was there. They had a profound sense of God's presence, and they did not treat his presence with casualness or with indifference. They did not take his presence for granted or treat it as some small thing. They didn't. They honored him. They honored him with joy. They honored him with awe. They transcended their earthly perspective and they caught a glimpse of the eternal glory of the living God. They caught a vision of his greatness, of his holiness, of his majesty, of his power, of his steadfast and eternal love. And they came to worship in joy and with expectancy and with anticipation of the way that Christ was going to reveal himself to them through the preaching of the Word of God. And the consequence of the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in his church, in the lives of these believers, was that they had favor with all the people. Stay with me. We're almost done. Stay with me. Look at it. They had favor with all the people. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that they didn't have opposition to them. Of course they did. We're going to read down a couple of chapters. We're going to see in a couple of chapters they had all kinds of opposition against them. That's not what Luke's saying here. He's not saying it was smooth sailing from this moment on. That's not what he's saying. What Luke is saying is that their lives were winsome. They had winsome lives. They had attractive lives. Their lives were winsome. And they drew all kinds of people, just as Christ in his incarnation drew all kinds of people to himself. Their testimony, their witness to Christ was believable. Because Christ was their life. He had invaded every aspect of their living. They had opened doors with the gospel because their lives were open books. And those open books were genuine and true. And in that we see the last characteristic that I want us to see this morning. It's this. It's that the Spirit-filled church is a witnessing church. Look at it. It says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. You know what that tells us? That tells us this was not a church that was turned in on itself. This was not a church that was taking 2x4s and nailing them over the doors to keep out the bad people. They didn't huddle together, you know, keeping out the outside world. They were not a church turned in on itself. Through the preaching of the gospel, through their impassioned prayer, through their witness, through their changed lives, the impressive love evidence in their common love together for one another, through their examples as they were praising and living lives of worship, the Lord used that and added to their number day by day. God did the adding. The Lord did the adding. Christ did the adding. Well, of course he did. He's the Lord of the church, isn't he? He's the one who adds. He's the Lord of the church. It's he that bestows salvation on the human soul. But he did it, beloved, through their faithful lives. Do you see that? Do you see that? The church's early witness was not a sporadic thing. Okay? It was not an emphasis. Missions month. Missions week. It was not an occasional activity or an organized program. It wasn't. Because their faithfulness to Christ was not sporadic or occasional. But it was real. And it was true. And it was devoted. It was the natural overflow of their lives. And God gave the increase. And you know, John Stott says about that increase, and man, he's right on. Listen, he said, Jesus did not add them to his church without saving them. I'll say that again. Jesus did not add them to his church without saving them. There was no nominal Christianity at the beginning. There was no, oh yeah, I follow Jesus and then living a life following Satan. There was none of that. Nor did he save them without adding them to his church. Do you see that? There was no solitary Christianity either. None of this, oh, I believe, but I can commune with Jesus on the golf course or in the hunting stand or at a football game or, you know, I just like to sit out on my deck and sip coffee and imagine Jesus. Jesus did not add him to the church without saving them, and he didn't save them without adding them to the church. And it's been that pattern ever since in the true church of God. This is a picture of the Spirit-filled church. It's the one that turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. And the application question this morning is really simple. It really is. It's a simple application question. I want you to ask yourself and be honest. Are we this kind of church? Are we? Are we this kind of church? Well, you don't understand, beloved brother. We're far removed from that day when the Spirit of God came. We're far removed from you know, the passion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're far removed from all that. How can we be like that? Because the Holy Spirit is still the Holy Spirit. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why. Are we that kind of church? Amen. See, that's why I love Trevor, man. He's not afraid to say it right back. I love that. Does it describe us? Man, a Spirit-filled church is eager to receive the apostles' teaching. Eager to believe what Jesus and his apostles taught. Eager to submit to the Word of God. Eager for it. Spirit-filled church loves to fellowship with Christ and with one another. Perseveres in fellowship with one another. In love. Perseveres in it. Admonishing, teaching, building up, correcting one another. Caring for one another, body and soul. The Spirit-filled church worships God together. No excuses for missing. They do it in the church, they do it in the home. Sharing the Lord's Supper. Devoting themselves to prayer. With joy and with reverence. Spirit-filled church is a witnessing church, man. A Christ-exalting church. A gospel-preaching, gospel-living church with a missionary spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. That's what the church is to be. Now, you know what? That is what a Spirit-filled church is. So you're the Spirit-filled church or you're not. This is what a fellowship of Spirit-filled believers, a fellowship of the like-minded and like-hearted is. So maybe the other question, maybe the better question to ask ourselves this morning is this. If the Spirit-filled church is a collection of Spirit-filled believers, maybe the question to ask is this. Are you a Spirit-filled believer? Are you? Am I? Does this describe you? Do you long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word? Do you? Man, do you long to fellowship with the Lord and to fellowship with his people to invest and give your life for something bigger than you? Do you delight to worship, enjoy, and reverence the King who has redeemed you from death? Do you love to do it? With joy and with reverence. Is your life winsome? Because Christ is in you. And you're not like the world. Maybe that's where we all need to start, right there. I pray, beloved, that all of us would take, you know, in a moment we pray. I want you to take that time, and I'm telling you, man, cry out to the Lord to search your heart and show you if or how you are grieving the Holy Spirit. And ask that He would grant you repentance for yourself. for this church, and for the sake of the world that's around you. I don't know, man. I read this and I don't just go, yeah, man, I got that. I don't. I'm the preacher. I should, right? Are we those kind of people? I'm going to tell you plainly, you can't be apart from Jesus Christ. There are some of you, and I know you. You know you. Christ knows you, more importantly. There's some of you here that have been resisting the gospel for a long time. You sit underneath it every week, and you think if you sit underneath it, then on that day of judgment, it's going to serve you well, that you're going to be able to stand before the Lord and quote stuff you've heard from this pulpit. Let me just tell you something. Apart from real repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ, the words that I preach in this pulpit are not going to be your get-out-of-jail-free card. They are going to be your condemnation before Almighty God. That's what they're going to be. There are some of you here today, I'm telling you, you know who you are. You have not come to the place of seeing yourself as the sinner in desperate need that you really are. You still give yourself a pass. You still try to view yourself through these rose-colored humanistic glasses that tell you that you're okay when you're not. There's some of you that think that you can play with Christ. You can play with the Word of God. You can dabble in defiance. You can dabble in disobedience. And at a later time, you're going to repent and make everything just skippy. No, you won't. The repentance before God is a gift of God. And God does not always strive with man. He does not. Now is the day of your salvation. If you're convinced, if you're convicted, if you know, if you hear that and you're like, that's not me at all. It's not me at all. Do not sit there thinking, well, one day maybe it will be. One day maybe it'll get better. It will not apart from repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Who do you think you are? The Word of God applies to you just like it applies to everybody else. Nobody is independent of the Word of God. Nobody. I know we live in a world of exemptions. Everybody gets exempted from something or another, right? Let me tell you what, there are no exemptions with the Word of God. None. 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 The truth is, you cannot play with Christ. The truth is, you cannot play with the gift of salvation. The truth is, you cannot play with the gospel. You cannot play with the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. Where are you with that? Because you can reorder everything in your life. You can reorder everything in your life from top to bottom to try to get this result in your life, and it will never happen because it doesn't come apart from the blood of Jesus Christ covering your sin, the Spirit of God dwelling within you, the life that only Christ can give. So quit playing with sin. Quit excusing yourself. Quit looking for loopholes. Just stop that foolish chase. Stop it. And be done with you know, living for your own pleasure, and be done living with yourself as your own king or your own queen, and bow your knee to the only one who is worthy of the title of king, and do it willingly now before you do it forcibly in the future. Let's pray. Father God, I trust in you. I trust in you completely. You are the God who is worthy of all trust. You are. And you work everything according to the counsel of your will, and your will is good. It's always good. And I trust you today, Father. I trust you to take the words that I have preached, and I trust you to apply them to the hearts of this body of believers, and I trust you to do in them what you desire, what you plan, what you've ordained before the foundation of the earth. I pray that you'll do it in them today. God, I do pray for those that are messing around, thinking that they can indiscriminately sin and they're just going to get by. Lord, I pray that today you would convict them of the foolishness of that stand. They would see the reality of their sinfulness. They would see how immorality, how lying, how deceiving, how sexual immorality, how all those things that you speak of in your word, they are all those things for which you are bringing judgment on this earth. It doesn't matter what we say with our lips. It doesn't matter what's in our heads. What matters is what we believe. And what we believe, we live. So God, I pray right now for those that are dabbling with the truth. I pray that today that would come to an end. And I pray that you'd grip those people by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would bring them to brokenness. And I pray that you would bring them to cry out before God and to trust you, Christ, alone as Savior and Lord, willing to lay behind their old lives, willing to lay behind sin, that they might have you and have life. Father, I pray you search our hearts now. Search our hearts as we pray, as we think about whether or not we're this kind of church, as we think about and contemplate whether or not we're really that kind of believer. And Lord, I pray you'll bring conviction and repentance where it's necessary. And I pray that we would get up off our knees this morning and that we would stand in Christ in such a way and with such strength and with just, Lord, I pray that we would stand changed people for the sake of your glory, for the fame of your name. I pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.